Ready to study the word? Amen. Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for all the work that you've done in our church this past week. We thank you that you've again provided for us to serve the community, and that you've helped us get the gospel out this weekend, and that you've brought lives to you, and people have come to faith, and people have been encouraged in their faith, and we pray that they continue to, that they get plugged into a church here or another good church, and that they are able to grow in you and learn from your word and be ministered to by other believers and be discipled. And so we pray for all of them, all their hearts and minds, and all the seeds that you planted and all the work that you did this weekend. But for right now, Lord, we want to focus on your word as we're studying today. We want to hear from you. We submit ourselves to you, Lord. We are here as your students, your disciples, to follow you wherever you lead us. And so open our hearts and minds to that. Minister to us by your spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. The title for our study this morning, A Life of Service. A Life of Service in Joshua 13. I've never worked in law enforcement, but the closest that I got was in college. I had a security job at the university, and it was taking care of the off-campus apartments for the students. And so I worked with the officers. We had like sworn peace officers that worked for the university, and then we also partnered with LA PD for like when things would get out of hand a little bit. Like I had to get suited up with like all the gear, bulletproof vest, you know. I had one of those like Segway things, like a mall cop, and so my experience out there was that being in law enforcement or next to law enforcement in the vicinity, working with law enforcement, it's not quite like the movies, you know. There wasn't like gun battles every day. I wasn't like diving and chasing down bad guys and stuff. It was mostly just standing on a street corner, freezing cold in the middle of the night, alone. I was always the night shift, and so it was like middle of the night, just cold, driving around in circles, checking the same doors over and over again, making sure they're locked, and just bored out of your mind. Like, what do you do at 4 a.m.? You have to stay vigilant, but you're just bored. There's a couple times I like saved a girl from getting attacked, like she would have gotten attacked, but I came and stopped a dude. And then another time we like arrested a guy who was stealing copper wire. And that's it. But my whole time, that was all the exciting things. Other than that, it was just, you know, plugging along every day. But it was a valuable, like obviously it was a really important position for the university, and also it was a meaningful time in my life. For one, you know, we actually did some good. Like there were people that were helped, and it was more preventative type security, and so just us being there prevented crime from happening. So there was good that was done. It also helped put me through school and like kept paying my bills and paying rent and paying for food and stuff like that. And there was a lot of time out there for me to pray and build my relationship with the Lord and grow in the Lord. And it kind of stressed, like I wasn't allowed to be on my phone or anything like that. I had to miss a Super Bowl for this job. You know, like the Seattle Malcolm Butler interception Super Bowl. I missed that big moment. And I was just out there on the street corner, not allowed to use my phone. So all you have is you can just, you know, worship and pray to God out there. And so it actually is a meaningful time. Where our chapter today illustrates the same principle in our spiritual life. Serving the Lord sometimes feels exciting and sometimes not as exciting. Sometimes it feels more tedious. Sometimes we see the big victories, like the trunk or treat victory or the people coming to Christ at the Delta Outreach yesterday. And sometimes serving the Lord just leaves us kind of like, why am I doing this? or it leaves us tempted to chase something else. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, the famous parable, it addresses this tension in Luke 15. You know the younger son story probably pretty well, where the younger son forgets his dad and says, "Give me my inheritance now, Dad. I'm going to go off and do my own thing." And his dad gives him his inheritance, and he goes off, and he realizes that the world apart from his dad is terrible. He blows everything. He's living with the pigs, eating pig food, and he says, "It's better with my dad." So he goes back home to his dad, and his dad embraces him with a warm welcome. But what sometimes gets overlooked is the older son in that story. The older son sees the younger son come home to his dad and sees the dad throw a party. The older son's been there working hard this whole time, out in the field, and has been faithful to his dad and didn't blow his dad's inheritance. And so he gets angry. He's like, "Dad, like, why are we throwing a party for this degenerate that wasted all of your money and treated you so badly? I've been here working hard for you. Like, why don't I get a party? Why aren't you, like, throwing me a party?" And the dad's reaction to that response is perfect. He says, "You're with me. You've been with me. I've been with you this whole time. Everything I have is yours, son. You have everything here. You don't need a party because you've been here and you've had it all, and you'll continue to have it all if you're faithfully with me." Lesson for us is that God himself is our inheritance. Our life of service that we have the honor to give to him, our close relationship with the Lord, and his faithful provision for us. Everything that we need comes from being with the Lord and serving him with our lives. So that's what we're talking about today. We'll start in verses 1 through 13, where Joshua is called to distribute the promised land to the 12 tribes of Israel. The lesson we learn from this section is finish strong with what God has called you to do. We'll start in just verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now Joshua was old." Thanks, God. "Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" See, Joshua, he's had a remarkable life up to this point. For the first 40 years of his life, he was in slavery in Egypt. At around 40 years old, that's when God saved Israel out of Egypt, and they went toward the promised land, and he was one of the 12 spies that Moses sent into the promised land to scout out the land. And him and Caleb are the only ones who came back and said, "Yes, let's obey God and go into the promised land." The other 10 said, "No, we're scared of giants." And so they didn't obey the Lord. Not because of Joshua. Joshua tried, but Israel didn't obey the Lord, and so Israel had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So after 40 years of slavery in Egypt, growing up, then he had, from age 40 to 80-ish, he had another 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And at 80 years old, Moses passes away, and God says, that's the beginning of the book of Joshua, God says, "All right, Joshua, at 80 years old, you're going to lead the people of Israel into the promised land and into this giant military campaign." So that's what he does for his 80s. He spends his 80s leading this giant military campaign, and now he's about 90 years old. You know, these are just estimated ages, but he's about 90 years old at this point, and the Lord's like, "Yeah, you're getting up there in age." And so from now on, for his 90s, the Lord's tasking him with, now that you've won the battles in the promised land, you've won the war, now you're tasked with distributing the land to all of the tribes of Israel. And that's what he does for his 90s and for his 100s. He spends that time overseeing Israel and preparing them for his death. And he dies at around 110 years old, serves all the way up to the end. Joshua has been extremely faithful through his life. Most of the Old Testament figures, the heroes in the Old Testament that we read, they've got these giant problems with them that are just like, once you read that part of the scripture, you can like never see these guys the same way. You're like, I thought King David was perfect, and then I read all the stuff he did. Now I don't know. Joshua has a remarkably faithful story, kind of like someone like Daniel, where it's like he made mistakes. Joshua, we've seen some of the mistakes that he's made, but they weren't ever like egregious mistakes. And he led the people in repentance right away. And so he's had this very, very faithful time serving the Lord, life of serving the Lord. And notice that God doesn't say, well, hey, you know, you're old now. You know, you lived a great life. Now go retire. You know, go sit on your front porch and rock in your chair and tell kids to get off your lawn. God doesn't say that. He says, no, Joshua, I have stuff for you to do before I take you. Joshua, or he tells Joshua that Joshua's role is going to change as he gets older, but that God's going to continue to use him just as much. In this case, God acknowledges that Joshua has to start preparing. He's going to spend these next 20 years preparing for when he's gone. And in our text, he doesn't pass away until chapter 24. God says Joshua might not be able to lead Israel into fully possessing all the land. Remember, they like have a military victory over the promised land right now, but there's still a whole bunch of enemies still in the land. They still have to possess the land, like take over all the cities. And so he says, you might not, like that's going to take longer than 20 years. You might not see the end, or you won't see the end of possessing the land, but you can prepare Israel to get there after you're gone. This is one of the biggest responsibilities of the older generation, is raising up the next generation. That brings us to verse 2. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites from the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Apek to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance of Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountains of Lebanon as far as the brook Misrapoth, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. So this section that we just read is an overview of the land west of the Jordan. The people still need to clear out the land. I'll show you some maps so you can picture what this is going to look like. So remember, this is the whole region of the Middle East, and this red line represents the land that the Lord gave to, like promised to Abraham as the promised land. So it goes into Egypt quite a bit, through half of modern-day Saudi Arabia to the other side of Iraq, all the way up to modern-day Turkey, and all that land is considered the promised land. But out of that land, not all of it has been granted to them yet. So this chart over here shows, and you can see, I drew these dotted lines from just this little area. Zoom into that little area, and this purple line is the land that's been promised to them in Numbers 34. This green area is the land that they now have control over. So next map, if we zoom in even more, this is the map that I'm going to use for most of our time today. It's actually three different maps, and I drew these black lines so that you can see how each map connects to one another. This is that map that I was just talking about, where the purple line is all the land that God told Moses that he was going to give to Israel. The green land is all of the land that they militarily have control over, but they haven't occupied that. They've only occupied this light purple land. So only this light purple has been occupied. You can see all this white area that they should have control over, like Philistine territory here, but they don't have control over that yet. They have a military victory, but they're not occupying that area. And then this map over here shows all the different land allotments, and we'll go through this today and in future weeks, of which tribe gets placed in which location. Make sense? I'll keep turning back to that map. Now, the Philistines you might recognize as people who have given Israel a lot of trouble throughout the years. In Judges, they were major oppressors of, the book of Judges is right after Joshua. They're major oppressors of Israel. Samson, you know, the big strong guy, he's fighting the Philistines, for example. Or Saul, King Saul, the first Saul of Israel, he had a lot of problems, a lot of wars against the Philistines. The Philistines ended up killing him and his sons. David fighting Goliath. Goliath is a Philistine. And David had to continue to fight the Philistines for years into his kingdom. If you want to put that map up again, Philistines, again, they live right in this territory right here, right in what should be Judah and Dan. But, you know, Gath, that's where Goliath is from. And so they continue to have to fight them. The Sidonians and the Phoenicians, that's in the Lebanon area. That's like up north. Phoenicia's up here. So it's like the up north section of that. We hear from them later as well. In Judges, Israel starts worshiping the Sidonian gods. So they have that idol worship influence. In the book of 1 Kings, Solomon, King Solomon, marries a Sidonian woman who turns his heart toward idols. And then Jezebel is a daughter of the Sidonian king and spreads idol worship throughout Israel in 1 Kings 16. So you can see these nations continuing to plague Israel because they haven't been taken, eradicated out of the land. Verse 8, with the other half-tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them, beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba, as far as Dibon, all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Amnon, Gilead, and the border of Gershites and Maacathites, all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, as far as Salcah, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth, and Edrei, who remained in the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Gershites or the Maacathites, but the Gershites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. Okay, so this is an overview, if you want to put the map back up, of the land east of the Jordan. So the first, like the last section I was talking about the land, this is the Jordan River. West of the Jordan, that's what we were just talking about. Now the rest of the chapter, we're going to spend talking about the land east of the Jordan. And so this is the land that Moses actually had conquered. And he conquered these kings, Sihon and Og, conquered these kings, and he had already allotted this land to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And that's what we're going to talk about today, that east side of the Jordan. Now, the Gershites and the Maacathites, they were in this Gersher and Maacah are up there in Bashan. It's all this like northern area of Manasseh. That's what he was talking about. The Gershites, King David, he had at least 8 wives that we know of from Scripture, and one of them was the princess of Gersher, who gave birth to Absalom and Tamar, the 2 kids of David. Tamar was taken advantage of by her half-brother, Amnon, and David did nothing about it. And so Absalom took it upon himself to, that was his full sister, and he killed his half-brother Amnon. And then Absalom fled to, guess where? Gersher. You know, they're living in Jerusalem. And he fled to Gersher because his mom was the princess of Gersher. And so he had standing to flee there. Eventually, he came back and led a rebellion against David and actually kicked David out of Jerusalem for some time. And then David took back control of Jerusalem and his son Absalom was killed. Then the Machonites, they helped the Ammonites attack David after David was trying to be kind to them. And they partnered with them and attacked David. So you can see these nations that are not kicked out of the land. The expectation here in our verse is your job, Israelites, is to go finish this job. So if you're in Judah, your job is to go finish off the Philistines. And if you're in Dan, finish off the northern Philistines. And if you're in Asher, go finish off the Phoenicians. And if you're in Manasseh, go finish off the Geshurites. And so your job's to go like completely take over this territory. And then verse 13 kind of fast forwards in time. Verse 13 tells us that Israel, spoiler alert, didn't kick all these people out, which is why I'm talking about them. That Israel didn't follow the Lord's command and finish the job. These people ended up being trouble for Israel for the next 600 to 800 years. And then do you think Israel defeated them? Nope. Do you know who defeated these people? Assyria and Babylon, the same nations that took Israel captive and they went into exile. And in the book of Daniel and the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back from exile. Those same pagan nations God uses to finally judge the people that Israel was supposed to be used to judge 600 years, 800 years prior to that. This is a warning for us. This is a warning about not faithfully finishing what God has called us to do. Finish strong with what God's called you to do. Actually, I have a saying, and it's that the hardest part of every project is the last 10% of the project. And so I've actually talked to you guys a lot about some of the house projects that I've done or that like are in need of, desperate need of doing. And so like I talked to you about my grass being overgrown and us having spider webs all on our house and the wasp nests that I've had to like kill. There's been like three of them now that I've had to kill. And so, you know, I've been doing all these house projects and getting the yard under control and knocking down spider webs and killing wasps and cleaning up the house. But you know what I haven't done? Is I haven't sprayed the house for bugs proactively. I haven't gotten the bug spray out because it's a lot. You have to put protective gear on, and you have to mix the formula, and you have to spray the whole house. You have to get the ladder out. You have to get on the second story. You have to spray the second story. I'm just like, man, I've cleaned up the house already. I don't have time to like go spray the house for bugs. But you know what happens when you don't spray the house for bugs? All the bugs come back. All the spider webs come back. Even after you cleaned them, they still come back. And so that last 10% of every project really matters, you know? That's what it's like when we don't finish what God has called us to do. Israel conquered the land, but they never finished the job. They stopped short of driving out all the nations, and those same enemies came back to give them trouble. All there because Israel didn't finish the last 10% of their job, so to speak. Now Joshua himself, in his life, he didn't quit early. He fought all those battles through his 80s. He distributed the land through his 90s. Through his hundreds, he continued to prepare Israel for raising up leaders for them to take charge after he was gone. His mission changed as he aged, but his faithfulness did not change. That's what it means to finish strong, to stay faithful to whatever God calls you to do. And each season of life is going to change what God's calling you to do. So in the season of life that you're in right now, how do you be strong and faithful in that season? It would have been so easy for Joshua to say, hey, I've done enough. It's time for the next generation to take over. I'm tired. My joints hurt. Like, you know, I quit. You know, I'm going to take my retirement now that we've won this war. But God said, you are old, Joshua. But there's more to do still. His strength was limited, but his purpose was not limited. Now, as we grow older, our roles may change in the ministry. Maybe you're not leading the charge anymore, but you're actively investing in those who are, or you're raising up those to lead the charge. Joshua prepared the next generation. That is the calling of every mature believer, to pour into others, to disciple others and raise them up, prepare others for God's work moving forward. That's the job of every mature believer. It's not something that you just say someone else is going to do, some other leader is going to take care of that. Every mature believer is called, that's the job, to raise up the next generation. Now, this doesn't just apply to age, but this principle is for everyone. Every calling that we have, every season that we go through, there's that last tough 10% of that we need to accomplish, and that's where we live out our faithfulness. In our household, we call this the finish line principle. I can tell you more about this after service, but the idea is that when you're running a race, you know where the finish line is. If you've ever played sports or ran track or cross country or something, you know where the finish line is. And so you're kind of just, you're like, your mind's set on that finish line. And you get tired, you know, 100 yards from that finish line. And you're like pushing through and you like barely make it to the finish line. And then you're exhausted after the finish line. But the finish line's like arbitrary. If that finish line was 100 yards back from that, you would have gotten tired 100 yards further. And if that finish line, if you were running, you know, 2 miles instead of 1 mile, you would have prepared yourself mentally and you would have been tired at mile two instead of mile one. If you're running 3 miles, you'd get tired at mile three instead of two. I mean, there's limits to this, of course, but there's a certain amount that your mind just decides this is how far I'm going to go. And you kind of limit yourself by that line. And so in our household, we're constantly reminding each other like of the finish line. Like, set your finish line not at whatever you think that you can do. Set your finish line at eternity with the Lord. And then whatever God's called me to do, I can keep going on forever. As long as he's calling me to do it, he's empowering me to do it. I'm never going to stop. I can keep going on forever because my finish line is eternity with the Lord. Now, spiritually speaking, that means we choose how far we're willing to trust the Lord and obey the Lord before we say that's enough and we become unwilling participants. But as followers of Christ, our finish line, it's not today, it's not tomorrow, it's not next year, it's not some retirement point. I mean, we might retire from our jobs, move into a different season of life. But that's not our spiritual finish line. Our spiritual finish line is eternity. So all that God has called you to do, whether it's raising kids, serving in ministry, working at your job with integrity, mentoring other believers, whatever God's called you to do, do that unto the Lord. Don't stop short. Finish strong. Don't stop 10% of the way there, because your reward isn't just the result of the task. It isn't just that you've accomplished things already. That's not your reward. Your reward is with the Lord. Live for that reward, for the Lord, not for the temporary reward you get that you've set in your mind. Finish strong with what God's called you to do. That brings us to verses 14 through 33. Look to the Lord for your blessing and provision. I'm going to skip verse 14 and read it at the end. I'll come back to it. But verse 15, and Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain by Medeba, Heshbon, and all its cities that are in the plain, Dibon, Bamoth, Baal, Beth, Baal, Meon, Jaza, Kedemath, Mephath, Kirjahaim, Sibma, Zereth, Shahar, on the mountain of the valley, Beth Peor, the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth. All the cities of the plain and all the kingdoms of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rekem, Zer, Hur, and the son of Beor, the soothsayer, and Reba, sorry, I skipped a line, who were princes of Sihon dwelling in the country. The children of Israel also killed with the sword of Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Okay. The section here covers the territory gifted to the tribe of Reuben, if you want to look at the map again. So all of that was just marking out these different cities in Reuben to mark the territory of the tribe of Reuben right there. Other than those geographical borders, verses 21 and 22 took time to remember how Moses took over the land in general. Balaam, he was a non-Israelite prophet in Numbers 22. So he was like a foreign prophet of other gods. And he was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel because Moab saw Israel approaching Canaan and going through their land. And so God intervenes, and every time that Balaam went to curse Israel, he accidentally blessed Israel instead. And so then once he knew that he couldn't curse Israel, he found another way. He advised the king of Moab and Midian to trick Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality so that if they fall into sin, they wouldn't have God on their side anymore. That was his workaround because he wasn't able to curse Israel. So God, as a result, commanded Israel to destroy the Midianites, and Balaam was killed along the way as well. So that's how they got control of that land. Verse 24, Moses had also given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad, according to their families. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead, and half of the land of the Ammonites as far as Aor, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath Mizpah and Betonim, from Mahanaim to the border of Debir, and in the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimra, Sukkoth, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as its border, as far as the edge of the Sea of Chinnereth, on the other side of the Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad, according to their families, the cities and villages. Moses had also given the inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jer, which are in Bashan. 60 cities, half of Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, were for the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half of the children of Machir, according to their families. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. Okay, so this section covered the territories of the tribes gifted to Gad and Manasseh. Gad is this one right here in pink, and Manasseh's the one in green. It just sets the territory borders. Now, Gad was an easier territory to occupy, if we want to leave that map up, because they had mostly already occupied that land. You see in pink there. You see, like, this land was mostly already occupied by Israel, so they can just kind of walk into that land. Manasseh was harder because Manasseh, they had all that land above it that was not taken care of, so they have a lot of work to do. The reason why these tribes wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan is because that land's really fertile for growing crops and having animals. The problem is that you're not protected by the Jordan, so it's easy for you to get attacked. It's easy for you to get, for you to like run into idolatry and fall away from the Lord, you're further away from Jerusalem and further away from like the Lord being your center. And so it causes problems, but there's benefits to it as well. And then those, when we talked about the Gershonites and the Manassites, those are the ones that are up here that Manasseh needs to take over. All right, so verse 14 now. I'm going to read verse 14 and verse 33 because they go together to finish out the chapter. Verse 14, only the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance. And as he said to them, but this is verse 33 now, but to the tribe of Levi Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. Okay, so who are the patriarchs of Israel? Pop quiz. Father Abraham. Nice. Oh man, we were really scared of saying the wrong names. Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, also named Israel, and he had how many sons? 12 sons, and their names were? Gotcha. I can't name them off the top of my head. That's what we have writing for. So Jacob's daughter, Jacob had the 12 sons of Israel, but his daughter Hamor was taken advantage of by the prince of a city nearby. And the king and the prince of that city proposed a peace deal where they would marry her. The prince would marry her. But Levi and Simeon, her brothers, and the namesake of two of the tribes of Israel, Levi and Simeon, they did not like this idea. So they tricked the whole city into getting circumcised, saying, this is what, in order to marry our sister, you got to get circumcised. The whole city gets circumcised. And while they're like hurting from that ordeal, they go in there and they just slaughter the whole city against, you know, the peace deal that was made. And so Jacob curses Levi and Simeon and curses their descendants to be divided and scattered amongst the land of Israel. And so let's throw up that map again. Do you see where Simeon is? Surrounded by Judah? That's a weird place to be, right? And do you see where Levi is on that map? I know the writing's small, but the answer is nowhere. Levi is not on that map. Because eventually, Simeon kind of gets absorbed by Judah. And they're kind of lost to the tribe of Judah for the most part. And Levi never gets land allotted to them at all. That curse that Jacob made way back in Genesis 34 and 49, that curse lasts till now. But something changed for the tribe of Levi. The Levites stood against the making of the golden calf, the famous golden calf story in Exodus 32. The Levites stood against the making of that golden calf. So they were blessed by God and they were made ministers in the temple of God. Moses and Aaron were Levites, so Aaron is the chief priest. All the descendants of Aaron get to be priests, and the Levites get to be like assistant priests or like other ministers in the temple. Now, verse 14 that we read, it says that instead of getting land, Levi's doesn't have any land. So instead of land, their inheritance is ministering to the Lord in the temple. Their inheritance are the sacrifices that every other nation brings to the temple. That's how they're going to eat and live, is by the sacrifices that all the other nations bring to the temple to the tabernacle to offer to the Lord. Their offerings to God are now how the Levites survive. They live off those offerings. Now, the New Testament actually uses this as an example of why we pay ministers in the church to this day. 1 Corinthians 9:13 says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? That's what we're talking about right now. And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. That's the Levites' calling. Even so, in verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In other words, like our temple is a little bit different, but we're ministers are still spending all their time ministering, and so they will live off of the offerings that the rest of the church offers. It's making that connection in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, verse 33 in our text then expands this beyond just food or those basic provisions. It expands this to say that the Levites don't just get food. They have God as their inheritance, himself. As we said at the beginning, having God as your inheritance refers to a life of service and a close relationship with the Lord and being provided for by God. In the New Testament, we are all considered priests or ministers like the Levites. 1 Peter 2 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light." We're all now Levites, effectively. Not literally, but effectively. We're all priests. And we're all called to live that out, like the Levites. Colossians 3 says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men." Everything you do is a ministry, or it should be, a ministry act. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the what? The reward of the inheritance. For what? For you serve the Lord Christ. That we're all Christians are called to this Levite calling of serving the Lord and being rewarded, or what your inheritance is then, is God himself. Your inheritance is you get to serve the Lord every day of your life, and you have a personal relationship with him, and he provides for you. Look to the Lord for your blessing and your provision. When my kids were little, they were really attached to their mom, as happens with babies, you know. Can't stop that from happening, you know. But they were so attached that when my wife would leave, they would, you know, cry and scream. And I learned this trick where, like, if I went and I tried to comfort them right away, they would just fight me. And they would be acting like I was keeping them from their mom. And they'd be, like, pushing and shoving and crying and screaming. And it was just such an ordeal. And how could Dad be this mean? And how dare he stop me from getting to mom? But if I tried to comfort them and they pushed off from me, I learned I should just let them go. Let them run around the house looking for their mom, crying for their mom, go into every corner of the house, finding that she's not in any closet or any corner or behind the couch. And after they've determined that she's not in this house, where do they come back to? Come back to me. Come crawling back. Now all of a sudden they need Dad. And I'm like, too bad, baby. No. Then I can comfort them. Then they'll let me, like, comfort them and take care of them. And now they're happy to have Dad. And now she'll be comforted, and then I'll stop crying. And then we can, like, play, and the rest of the time is nice, you know, and they're ready. That's how God's people have historically treated the Lord. Like my kids, we think that God is keeping us from what we want. God's stopping us from some plan or some opportunity or some possession or some freedom or some sin that we want. And we think that what we want is going to make us happy. And so we fight against God and we run after other things. We try to create our own blessing apart from the Lord. And just like a loving father, sometimes once we fight him enough, he lets us go. He lets us run around and figure out that, you know, none of that's going to comfort us. And where do we come? We come straight back to him. And he opens his arms to us, and he receives us, and he comforts us and takes care of us. We realize that apart from him, we're empty and lost and disappointed. And he's right there waiting for us to return to comfort us, to give us our inheritance of him, our true provision. That's what Israel had to learn again and again, whether in the wilderness or in the promised land or later on when they go into exile again. That's what the Levites are reminding us of here, that they didn't even get land like the other tribes. But God used that curse that Jacob put on Levi, and he turned it around because of Levite's faithfulness and made it a blessing, that they don't need the land because they have the Lord. God was their inheritance. Their lives were devoted to serving him. God sustained them with the gifts that people gave God. God gave that to the Levites to keep them alive and thriving. They were enriched by his presence. In the same way, we're called to live as God's ministers today. We're not to depend on worldly security and comfort. We're to trust that serving the Lord, that's where real blessing is, and that's where real fulfillment is. I wanted to put up some examples of the Lord being our inheritance as we serve him for life. The first one is serve the Lord consistently, even when it's hard or unseen. That we'd be committed and involved at church, that we'd be mentoring other believers, we'd be helping others in need, even when nobody notices and we get, or especially when nobody notices and we get no credit. Our faithfulness is in the small daily acts that build a life of service, just like the Levites. The second point is prioritize a relationship with God over convenience or comfort. That we spend intentional time in prayer and scripture and worship and in fellowship with other believers. That we choose God's biblical wisdom over what culture or what worldly solutions are presented to us. The third is trust God for provision instead of chasing your own security, your own control. You would resist the urge to measure your success by how much money you have or what possessions you have or how much recognition you're getting or how much power or how much you feel like you're in control. Instead, you give and serve the Lord sacrificially, putting others and putting the Lord before yourself, believing that God will provide what you truly need. The fourth one is invest in raising up others. Like Joshua prepared the next generation, we're called to disciple and teach and equip those who are coming after us. Your influence is part of the inheritance that God is giving other people. And if you're here today and you're a mature believer, that's your job, is to raise up other mature believers for the next generation. Finally, see every season as a part of God's calling. Your role is going to change with age and with circumstances and with your resources, but your mission continues to be the same for the Lord. So you should align your efforts with God's purposes, not your own comfort, not your own pride, but seeking the Lord. Serve consistently, even when it's hard or unseen. Prioritize your relationship with God over convenience or comfort. Trust God for provision instead of chasing security. Invest in raising others up and see every season as a part of God's calling. That is this life of service that we're talking about. And that's where when we devote ourselves to serving the Lord, God becomes our inheritance. Defines our life. Our relationship with him is close and he provides for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. Thank you for how much you've forgiven us for and restored us and made us, brought us this whole new life, this rebirth that we have in you. And from here, we want our lives to be aimed at you. We want to finish strong with what you've called us to. We want to look to you for blessing and provision. And we want to recognize you as our inheritance. Help our lives be lives of service to you, Lord. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, and you've never dedicated your life to following him, and you'd like to do that for the first time today, if you'd like to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you about that. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. By trusting in him, they can have forgiveness of all their sins, eternal life after death, and that they can have a personal relationship with you right now. And I pray that they begin that relationship today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, and the Lord has reminded you of the calling he has on your life for this life of service, where you devote yourself completely to him and he is your inheritance. And he's called you to serve him through every season and whatever unique form that takes. If the Lord has reminded you of that calling on your life and has maybe even challenged you in certain areas of that calling, I'd love to pray for you and what the Lord's speaking to you if you want to raise your hands. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, thank you for those raising their hands and the calling that you've put on their lives. I pray that they take the season that they're in and walk faithfully in it with you. And recognize that you're calling them to be priests, to be ministers in a royal priesthood in this time, that everything they do in their life is meant to be your work and that they do it as unto you. I pray that you help us with that, Lord, and you help us follow you in the convictions you place on our heart by your Spirit. Follow your leading and your guidance faithfully. Help us finish that last 10% well all the way through to the end. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.